No Longer Slaves is our series, and we're up to volume 17. Yeah. Cool, hey? We're also up to chapter 20. And you will remember, because it was only last week, that chapter 19 was a chapter of preparation in which Moses got very fit, heading up and down and up and down and up and down the mountain. You may remember just how awesome those preparations were, in fact, instilling a spirit of awe in Israel so that they would hear well, they would pay attention, was God's great plan in chapter 19. And now they're all gathered at the edge of the mountain, but not daring to touch it, lest they be struck dead. Moses has gone up and famously come down with two tablets. At least, that's in one telling. But in this we have God himself speaking his words to Israel. And here's what he says. God spoke all these words. I, Yahweh, am your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt, who brought you from the house of slavery. Now, these are the Ten Commandments, right? Begin with the command. They begin with the story of love, right? Hearing the Ten Commandments is so very hard for us for all sorts of reasons. But unless we trust that we are loved, unless we know for sure that we are loved by the Lord, we won't listen to them at all. And so God begins with this reminder of all that has transpired so far. Because, as we know, when they were in Egypt, crying out, but not really crying out with faith, just in agony, an animal bellow of suffering in that time, the Lord heard from heaven. He said, I, Yahweh, am the one who comes, who has heard and who sees and who knows and who comes down and who brings out and who leads into a land of milk and honey. I am the Lord who delivers, who comes close to those who are broken. And I came close to you, Israel, and I brought you out. And I brought you, remember last week, I brought you to myself here in the desert. I brought you to my presence. I have loved you. I have loved you deeply, actively loved. If you are to hear the commandments, you must stand here. You must know, you must remember that you have been loved. This is a challenge for many of us who have walked a long time as Christians. We become, against every good intention, we become inured somehow, inoculated against the enormous gift of grace that we have received. We forget, and we are encouraged by our society to forget the depths of our depravity and our sin and our need of God, and therefore the costliness of the love of God given for us in the life of Jesus Christ. And therefore it is our business and our calling, as you know, to praise the Lord and to celebrate communion together. Every second week we do this. Why? So that we may remember that we are loved. We remember the gift of Jesus. Then we remember why the gift of Jesus. And we remember that while we were yet enemies, the life of the Son of God was given for us when our hearts were turned away. And Israel cannot hear the commandments unless it knows, for starters, oh, yes, you have loved us. And therefore, yes, we will come. We will come with gratitude to hear your word. We have received such a gift, we will live our lives in gratitude to it. And this is the posture of those who walk in Jesus, is a posture of gratitude. We obey the Lord and the Lord's commands, not firstly out of fear, not firstly out of duty or a sense of obligation. We do it because we've been loved. Let me ask you today, how steeped are you in the love of God? You need today his love into us by his Holy Spirit. It may be simply that gift that you need today, a reminder of the love of the Lord for you And something of that was saturating our worship today, I think. Yeah? A sense of, oh, I've loved you. And right in the midst of the hardness of life and the craziness of the world, there I am. I'm right in the midst. And I'm not against you. My face is turned toward you. And I turn your face to the future. Love is the root of all the commandments. All of these are given as instantiations of the love of God. So that's the posture that Israel is invited into in this simple retelling. Remember what has just happened, Israel. And therefore be grateful as I lay out the way in which you must live. It's not an obligation. It is what you would welcome as one's living in gratitude to the Lord. And this is mapped in the New Testament. It is those who know that they are loved who love. Therefore I tell you, says Jesus, her sins, which were many, they are forgiven, and thus she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. I'll say more about it. I talk about it often. But we have tried in our society increasingly to abolish the language of sin and abolish the experience of guilt. If these things vanish from us, then we forget. We cannot enter into the place of the forgiven. But it is those who have been forgiven who realize just what it is to be forgiven. They are the ones that in turn love, that love the Lord first of all and love others. 1 John, same deal. We love, why? Because he loved us first. And my experience is that those who lose sight of the fact that they have been loved, they become cynical in their lives. Love fails in them. Their hearts are dimmed towards the Lord and ultimately toward others. So may the Lord renew you in the sense and the knowledge of today. Deeply, actively loved. But of course, the other side of this is that we are firmly and seriously awed. And if you weren't here last week, please do read the study that's sent out. You get that if you sign up for the Chimp Mail, the weekly email. You get a study based on the message, but also, if you haven't heard it, listen to it. Why? Because the prelude to this was the reminder that God is holy. A holy and righteous God. A God who is utterly other and different from us. A God who is a moral God of great purity. A God of light, in whom there is no darkness and who cannot dwell with what is dark or what is evil. He comes close to it to change it, to purify it, to refine it, not to celebrate it. And so these two are the poles, the polarities of our life, if you like, the two points in the ellipse within which we live, but for God, actively loved. And we are firmly, seriously awed, for God is holy. And a holy fear is part of our equipping as the saints, as those who follow Jesus. We must be in awe. And again, this is something that our society is not into. We're not into awe. Though I must say, I'm expecting when I go to Dune Part 2 next Saturday night, and I lie back in my full recliner and in front of an IMAX screen, that I'm going to be awed. Who's excited for that? Come on, geeks. Thank you. I'm with you. Dune. But it's interesting reading the reviews of this film, right? And that's part of the comment made, is there's a sense of something awesome going on here and how rare that is, even in cinema. I find that intriguing, since so much of the years, oh, are they being banished at last? The years of the MCU, Marvel Cinematic Universe, oh my, are finally coming to an end, right? Seem to be dribbling out. Pharaoh, I'm sorry, I've touched on something precious to you. I understand that, yeah. Thor. You're feeling Thor. I understand that. Well, thank you. Anyway, so maybe that's coming to an end. But I think that the cinema of awe, we become immune. We become inoculated, I think, by half-baked awe, by spectacle that turns out to be false, or maybe we just see it, more and more of it, and eventually in the way of the organism, that we become accustomed to what we see and we need more of that in order to recover awe. Meanwhile, of course, we're meant to be addicted to our screens. We're never meant to get outside. Or at least for most of the history of the human race, has been readily awakened when we head up onto the hills, like last night. Perhaps we went on the hills last night, right? When Wellington turns on the big weather. So the recovery of awe is also the gift of the Lord to us. And I invite you to pray it, though I say it's dangerous to do so. Lord, teach me to fear you. Teach me why I should fear you, Lord. Teach me your holiness. We're generally keener to get in touch with the love and the alongsiding and the warmth and the friendship of the Lord. But let us not neglect to be awed. So those two things together. And so with those as the frame, we can come safely to the first two of the commandments. And here is the first. You shall have no other gods before me. Literally, before my face. In the same space as me. Nothing can be God except you, O Lord. Yahweh, the God of Israel. You are the only God. And the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is not so much the Lord our God is one God. The Lord our God alone is God. Second one is the testimony of Israel. You shall have no other gods before me. And the second one will develop that, and we'll see it in a moment. But there is a temptation, if you are taking on the Ten Commandments, to see them primarily as a sort of ethical program or a moral program for life. Because everything that follows has a sort of moral cast to it, right? About how you order your time and how you relate to your parents. Be sure to turn up to that, O teens. Yeah? Honoring your father and mother, murder, coveting, adultery, right? There's a sort of moral program there, and some of us are really thirsty for that. But some of us mistake the thought that the Ten Commandments are primarily about that. They're not. There's a sequence to these, and it begins with this. First and foremost, you are to deal with idolatry in your life. You are to purge from your life all that may contest the place of God in your life. Otherwise, if you don't do that, everything else will fall over. Right? Don't skip ahead. Don't skip ahead. There's method in the Lord's declaration here. First the frame and then the center of it all. You must see me alone as God and deal with all of your idols. You shall not make for yourself. This follows. This is the second, but it follows and develops the first. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water below. And here, this is a sort of comprehensive reference of every layer of creation, the created order, as the ancients understood it. Stratified, you see? So God is excluding the making of any image or any likeness of any image. What do you think of that? What did the artists of the day think of that, I wonder? You can imagine as God is speaking these words and all the artistic types who love painting yesterday, sculpture, and who just saw the prettiest bird hopping on the sand yesterday and has drawn a sketch of it, or etched a sketch, or, you know, or made a sort of a sand kind of sculpture of it. What are they thinking at this moment? It sounds like God is down on the arts. Why does God go the next level? Why can he not say, look, I alone am your Lord and God? Have no other gods, and then move on. Why does he put this in the mix? Why does he stipulate that you have to go so far as to give up even the making of things that could function this way? Friends, this is perhaps the core of the message today, and something very familiar to the rabbis, but very hard for us to hear. And it's about fences. The rabbis talk about even this moment, the second commandment as a gloss on the first. And they say what God is doing here is a terror, putting a fence around the law. It is a terrible and fearful thing to break the law, the command of the Lord. And so the Lord installs a fence. There it is. An electric fence, if you like. He puts a fence right around the law so that you don't get close enough to that law to break it. And so the rabbis are saying, well, if you don't make images, right, if you don't make a little sculpture and then think, wow, that's a really pretty sculpture, I'm going to keep that in my living room or in my bedroom. And after a while you think, wow, I just wonder if it's almost alive. And indeed, maybe there's something divine about this object that I have. See, the rabbis are saying, no, no, God says, get rid of that so that you won't even get near the violation of the commandment. I think this is radical stuff for us, putting a fence around the law. And that's because we are more like this. We're looking for the holes in the fence. Like, right? What we like to ask is the wrong question. And the wrong question is this. What can I get away with? Right? I mean, think about some of the domains in which this works, you know. How much can I get away with giving? Or not giving, or retaining of my time, of my money, of my. Note that my is in there. How much can I get away with holding on to? How much can I get away with in terms of, I don't know, gaming? Or just time spent online? Here's a classic. How much can I get away with my girlfriend? Come on. That was a question for me way back when. Get away with hormones are raging. The relationship looks pretty good. How much can I get away with? You know, what is acceptable to you, O Lord? But it's the wrong question, right? It's a question that has forgot the frame. The frame is, my goodness, you were loved and chosen and called out of slavery, and now you owe your life to the Lord. And the frame is also, you know what? Sin has consequences. In what you sow, you reap. And we've lost that frame. Many of us have. At least if we find ourselves asking this question, we've lost it. What can I get away with? And it's built on wrong assumptions that God doesn't punish sin. Now, I had a strong sense when we were in worship that there are people here who have a sense that God has disordered their lives, has really got it in for them. And I felt in worship to say that the Lord is not the one who has brought about this evil in your life. He is there as the Redeemer. But I will have cause to kind of nuance that today, because the Lord has set up a universe in which sin has consequence, in which sowing to the flesh, as Paul would put it, produces a harvest of corruption and destruction, and sowing to the Spirit produces a harvest of life. That this is the structure of the universe that the Lord has made. And what we see in here is an operation throughout the course of the law. If you follow the law, then you are sowing into the goodness of God, and good things will happen individually and corporately. If you sow disobedience to the commandments, it's consequential. Even in the verses that follow, we will see the Lord naming this. So our wrong assumption is that God doesn't punish sin. And it's built, you know, on things like the doctrines of the unconditional love of God. We mistake the love of God. We think that God's unconditional love for us, which, by the way, is a real thing. He loves us no matter how far we run, no matter how stuck we are, no matter how hostile we are. In fact, he loved us so much that he came to us when we were enemies, hostile to him. When we hated the Lord, he still loved us, and so in his love he came to us. But his love isn't simply acceptance or affirmation or I love you or there-there-ness. His love is a transforming love. It accepts us and receives us and then brings us into a relationship with God, which through his Holy Spirit works profoundly on us to change us, so that we cease to sow to the flesh, to sow disobediently. We sow into our lives as those who obey the commands of the Lord. And our assumption is because the Lord loves us unconditionally that he will overlook our sin. It's not so. The universe doesn't work that way. Some of us, you know, we spend ages agonizing over why are things not going well? Sometimes, not always, right? But sometimes there's something you've done or something that you continue to do that is unrepented, that is unhealed, that is generating, propagating unwellness in your life. We mustn't be afraid of hearing the conviction of the Holy Spirit who loves us. But it's not very cultural to do so, is it? We like a God who affirms and accepts and tolerates, but actually God does punish sin. And the second assumption is this, it only matters if it affects others. So this is a move in our culture to what other cultures have known for some time or kind of operate way in different ways. And this is about honor versus guilt. Shame versus guilt, if you like. It goes like this. In a guilt society, one built on the Ten Commandments, among other things, we recognize acts as being moral. Even an interior act, a way of thinking, or that they can be an acting out of how we think or how we feel, that these have a moral weight to them, that they can be right or they can be wrong. But our society is not into that anymore. The working assumption is that whatever we produce in our inner world is okay. It's to be celebrated. It's to be defended. It's us. It's precious. Nurture it. Speak it out. Live it out, you see. And so if there is something that is to be avoided, it's that which produces shame. In other words, it only matters if it affects others. It only becomes a moral issue if it's discovered. And then it's seen to affect others. And otherwise, it doesn't matter. So the thought is that there's a whole lot of stuff going on in our inner world that we don't need to worry about. God doesn't care about that. This is the sort of logic that underwrites the scourge of porn in the lives of so many men and some women. It says, well, you know, who am I hurting? I can do this in the hiddenness of much to say about. God doesn't really care about that. It's not like it's actually hurting someone. Well, and there's lots to say about that, and I have talked about that before. Nonetheless, there's a cauterizing of our conscience around some of these things because of these shifts in society. It's not causing shame unless it's told, and then it does cause shame. So why would I tell it? Wrong assumptions. And Jesus, you know, Jesus sorts these out in his own intensifying of the law. He says, look, you have heard it was said to the ancients, don't murder. And, you know, be encouraged. The Israelites, no less than we, are looking for ways to get through the fence, get a hole in the fence and get through, see. And so we're thinking, well, I'm a long way from murdering anyone. I'm okay. And Jesus says, no. Actually, if you act out your anger in any way, and he lists several forms of this, then you are in deep trouble with God. Now, to be sure, what is at issue is not an emotional experience or an emotional sensation. It's the acting on that in some way, whether you speak it out, whether you call someone a fool to their face or behind their back, more likely here, right? Where you badmouth them, you see, out of your anger. And you can say, well, I'm not murdering. Goodness, they're still alive. And in fact, they'll probably never get to hear about it. So why would it matter, see? But Jesus is saying, no. That has a moral weight to it. Your anger, if it takes any kind of action at all, is the pathway to guilt, and you need forgiveness. You can't just set it aside, because otherwise, sowing and reaping. You sow, and you will reap. How about this one? This is even stronger in some ways. You have heard it said, don't commit adultery. Right? Feels like a lowish bar. Well, these days, not so much, but you know, a median bar. And Jesus kind of says, oh, no, in terms of this commandment, you know, if you just even so much as look lustfully at a woman, God's law. And again, it's not the experience of desire, exactly. It is acting on that. And a look is an action. It is an endorsement of that desire in an unhealthy way, in a morally deficient way. It is wrong. You seriously, says Jesus, you know, goodness, if your eye is causing you to do this, cut it out. I mean, if your hand is causing you to do this, chop it off. Much better to enter the kingdom of God maimed physically than hold on to these things and imagine that you can just sail through life, through all the holes in the fence. Not so, says Jesus. So there is a moral seriousness to what is going on in the Ten Commandments. But we have to work against the grain of our culture to retrieve it. And Jesus knew this, and so he speaks to us today. So he finishes, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, right? You put a fence around the law, make it difficult for you to break this law because the consequences, you see, are heavy. And you shall not bow down to them or serve them. And here it is, guys. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. I insist upon your loyalty to me. I respond to the transgression of fathers by dealing with children to the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. And showing covenant faithfulness to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, we get into something which is part of that package of really challenging things that we need to unpack. And I don't have time to do that today. I want to lodge, though, the seriousness of this. Steps, it's not the case. Your English may say that the Lord punishes as though he kind of steps in zealously with the... Or it's a Gary Larson cartoon with God at his PC. And there's this guy walking along and there's a piano being lowered above him from careful. And God has a smite button on his keyboard, right? And you just see God ready to press the smite button. And so the language in your translation may be, he punishes the transgression of the fathers, punishing the children to the third and fourth generations. The language is a bit looser than that. It does imply that God is integrally involved in the outworking of the principles of the universe as he's designed it, right? So he is not standing apart thinking, oh, no, that better not work itself out. How can I step in and shortchange that? No. He's quite committed to the idea of sowing and reaping. He's committed to the idea that these things will bear fruit. And alas, and there are deep roots, I think, in this of God's hallowing of us as human agents. So what... Really respecting our freedom of choice. And so what was spoken of here, and I see it, and you will know it, right? Patterns in families where the sins of the fathers are repeated over and over, where dysfunctions are bedded in as patterns across generations, and it works its way out. And there is a sense of, oh, this is something that is a visitation of something in our family culture upon those who follow, and we agonize over that. Now, there are other scriptures that are very clear that actually you are judged for what you do, not what your father did. So there is more to say on this topic. But I want to let the seriousness of this rest today on us, okay? That there are consequences. This is why the Ten Commandments are a thing. Follow them, and covenant faithfulness is multiplied in your life and in the lives of those around you. But fail to follow them. Sow to the flesh, and you risk bringing into your life and in the lives of those that follow you and are around you a whole lot of woe, sowing and reaping. So back to us and where we stand and how it is that we would be willing to go the next level in discipleship with the Lord, right? To put a fence around the law. Friends, we are fundamentally disposed to be addicted, and we have in our lives practices and technology that foster this and work with it. Phones are actually wonderful things, but they are designed for addiction. They are designed to hook you in. They are designed to keep you online as long as possible, right? And so we become addicted to them. But addiction runs all the way. We become addicted to relationships. We become addicted to money. We become addicted to sex. We become addicted to food. We become addicted to exercise. We become addicted to work things and to positive things. And the way it works is just, this is how idolatry works, right? So ironic. We make something. We turn our attention to something and our creative attention is turned and we make this thing, this relationship, this habit. We make it. And because energy follows attention, we pour our energies more and more. We hunger for what we have made. And our hunger builds for what we feed upon. And then over time, we discover that we have become unable to look away, unable to stop. Addiction has grown. And so we double down on that and we worship more intensely. We give more time to try and get the same effects from it, the same sense of joy and delight that maybe it started with. And it becomes more and more a dominant force in our lives. This is the irony of the idol. We make it. And all our making is an imitation of God. Our master's maker, right? The creator. We make these things. And we make them and we think we are masters of them. And it turns out that we are slaves to them. A couple of interesting idolatries in the world today. AI. Right? Now, it's kind of, if you've done any reading in this area, you will see with AI how it's a runaway industry. None of these startups that are making megabucks and the big companies that are now swallowing them up to make megabucks, none of them really is asking the question, should we? Right? They have a life of their own. And what's kind of scary about it is that if you ask the experts, they say, we don't really know how it works. Right? We've kind of made this machine that transcends us. And some of us have visions, you know, of Terminator, right? Skynet and all of that. And so it's addictive, this stuff. It's addictive for those who are developing the technology. It's addictive for us who look at it, because some of us write stories of hope and transformation in society, and others write stories of disaster impending or actual, right? And our energy follows our attention, and eventually we give ourselves. This is what worship looks like. So we know that we have an idol because we worship it. And worship is the giving of devotion, the giving of attention to that which should not have it. Another one is the conflict in Gaza and Israel. Right? Many are addicted to this. They don't understand it. My estimation of most that I dialogue with is that they haven't got the first clue of what's going on in there. They're not really interested, actually, in getting to the depths of the complexity of the situation that's unfolding there. They are content to become addicted to the experience of being against something or afraid of something or for something, and the cause itself becomes an idol. Anything can be an idol. Says, put a fence around the law, right? Don't make idols. And so there's a sense of no here. It's a sense of charting away from the sun, right? Charting away from the edge of temptation, the edge of disobedience. And why would we do this? Because we're so grateful to the Lord. Oh, Lord, look what you've given me. I just want to give my life to you. Right? I want to give you my unqualified respect because I know you've made this world in which my actions do matter, in which there are consequences to sin. And you're a holy God. And I, not only are you God who loves me, but you've brought me into relationship with you, and you are a light, eternal and majestic and holy. And I want to live in a moral way before you. So out of undying gratitude and unqualified respect, we come to the right question. And what is it? It's this: how do I honor my God? Not how far can I get it, can I go, or well, what can I get away with? But how do I honor my God? A total reframing of our lives. Our lives are to be lived in complete, abandoned and loving response to the Lord who gave his life for us. And so we want to honor him with our lives. In our discipleship, all of it will become next level if we go this way, if we start compromising or looking for ways to do just enough to stay in with the Lord. Wrong frame. And the Ten Commandments will help us to get there. Whoop, back. There we go. No, it doesn't want to stay there, right? Okay, you know what it is. So let's pray together and allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts this morning. There's a lot to take in. A lot to take in.